Well, today it's the truth about death and death in the Christian grief, or what happens to a Christian when they die. Let me just kind of cover the series that we're looking at as the series of death and the kind of five-part series, and I realize we could go a whole lot farther. I'll say that it was prompted. I've been desiring to preach this for some time, and desiring to preach on this. Where other churches I've pastored, I've preached on some similar topics, but I realized that sometimes when you go through a period of facing death, death of friends and death of loved ones, and you see the flock facing that, you have a desire to see what the Bible says, because you realize as you seek to bring comfort to others during this time of sorrow, you realize the entire flock needs it. And how do you do that other than preaching the series through it? And I want to be very faithful to God's Word and faithful to the flock to bring things what God says in the Word, because we know that there are many things today said about death and life after death that are totally false. And I want to bring out the truth of God's Word. So this five-part series goes like this, and I put it up, and it's up on the screen. The death and Christian grief today, or what happens to a Christian when they die. Next week is, why is there death anyway? Or as it's taken from the book of Romans chapter 5, there's a reign of death, and then there's a reign of life. Spelled R-E-I-G-N. When I brought that up to a friend of mine, we were riding down the road together, and he said, what are you preaching on? I said, well, I'm beginning a series on death. I said, this week it's talking about death and Christian grief. Next week this is the reign of death. And he thought I meant R-A-I-N. He didn't know what I was talking about. Anyway, he got it finally after I explained. Sorry. The third message is we're calling it Facing Death with Confidence, the Power of Knowing Christ. And fourth one, a victory over death, the difference that Christ makes in our lives. And finally, life after death, both for the Christian and the non-believer. Many of these topics would be covered in a little bit in each one, but I just wanted to say that here's how we're going in the five-part series. And ask you to pray about the series, that God would be honored through this, that our hearts would be touched, and not only would we be able to receive, because every single one of us is going to face death unless Christ returns. Or, and the other part of that is that not only will we face death, but we also will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. As we pointed out last week, one of these days, if we haven't already, we'll get the phone call about our parents, that they've passed away. Or, you know, our spouse. Or, you know, we face death all around us. More on that next week. But the point is, how do we deal with it? Today I want to talk about, okay, what happens to a Christian when they die, and Christian grief, death and Christian grief. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and just to put up where we're going in the outline, and first of all, we're looking at the proposition in verse 13, the three pillars of truth, verses 14 through 17, and finally the product of the promise. This is God's Word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Before we look at this, let me just say this is a very pastoral passage. The Apostle Paul is not teaching eschatology or the signs of the end times or things are going to happen at the end. He's concerned about these people and what's going on in these people. Well, the first is we look at this proposition here. They were a target of the enemy. They were a target of the enemy about somebody said, well, you know, you may be here for the resurrection and Christ's return, but your loved ones who have gone before, they're like the old dog Rover, just dead all over. Not exactly those terms, but we know that that's the type of thing that was fancied in the early church. It seemed that the enemy's target is always the resurrection. Blow off the resurrection and we really have no hope. Blow off the resurrection, we lose sight of things. We start living for this life only. So the enemy deals a lot with the struggles over the resurrection. Look at, as I put on your outline, from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19, the two guys came into the church. It says, avoid irreverent babble, he says, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerve from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. Can you imagine coming to a church and they said, somebody stood up in front of the church and said, folks, the resurrection has already taken place. And y'all missed it. Well, you know, it says they overthrew, or they made the saying the resurrection had already happened. They were upsetting the faith of some, or as the King James says, they overthrew the faith of some. They overthrew it. People said, well, forget it, I'm out of here. Okay? And then he goes, but God's firm foundation stands bearing his seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And later on he says, even when we are faithless, he says, God is faithful. So even though these false teachers came in and said the resurrection's already passed, y'all missed it, he said, God is faithful. God knows those who are his. But we don't want to be overthrown. We don't want to have our faith overthrown. So even in 1 Corinthians 15, as was read this morning, that those people in Corinth were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul was reasoning, said, well, there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is still in the grave. And if he's still in the grave, everything we do is in vain. But then he concludes that and says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. So the point I would say in this preface is, it says, in verse 13, he says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you grieve not even those others who have no hope. The basis was that there was somebody that came into the Thessalonian church and said, by the way, that your loved ones who have gone before or won't be in the resurrection. Can you imagine that if you had had a Christian mother or father, or had a Christian brother, and they had, you know, labored in the gospel and they were dead and they were in the grave, and you know, the Bible tells us that they're with the Lord in heaven, but their bodies were in the grave, and somebody came and tried to convince the church that there was no resurrection, or convince the church that the resurrection had already taken place, or in this instance, somebody had said, the people that are dead won't be in the resurrection. That would be a sad story. Okay, so Paul is writing, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this, or uninformed, so I'm writing to inform you. Point B. There's a Christian difference. Hope is the Christian difference. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve even as others who do not have hope. Have you ever seen someone without hope in this world at a graveside, or without hope when they don't believe in the resurrection, or they don't have any hope in God at all, and how they're facing death? I remember the first church that I served is after I was ordained, that I went to serve this church, and soon after I got there to the church, that the lady in the church had a massive heart attack and needed coronary bypass surgery. And at that time, they didn't have coronary units. They just kind of had one area of intensive care. Because her husband was rather feeble, I was there with her husband a lot to bring the family or bring key to the room when she was in intensive care. And we had been praying, and it was merely a time when both of them became very close to the Lord, and I became very closely bonded with them. But I noticed that there was a family in the waiting area, in this intensive care waiting area, whose son had been in a motorcycle accident. And they had absolutely no hope at all. When I'm trying to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they wanted nothing of it. They were filled with grief, and they had no explanation. They had nothing to grab hold of. That's where people that were without hope, that's where they are. And so I want you to follow with me in the Scripture. The difference that we have is hope. Now, hope is not a wish. I think all of us in this area, at least that follow them, had a little bit of hope in the beginning of the season that the Rays might go back to the playoffs. It was a hope. It was a little hope, but it was still figuring that they went back there last year and they started off kind of good. And, you know, we thought, hey, maybe they will go again. Now all hope is lost. And okay, so that hope was kind of a wish. Hope in the Bible is something that is positive. It's just not yet. Something that is sure and it's steadfast. The book of Hebrews describes it. sure and steadfast, and it's an anchor for your soul, something that you can latch onto, even though you don't experience it yet. Here's how it's described in Romans chapter 8. Follow with me on your outline. For the creation waits for the eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who has subjected it in hope. That earnest expectation, or that something that's positive, is just not yet. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Our world is redeemed world, and it longs for that day. The trees and the rocks and the creation of God longs for this renewal. Okay, God is renewing the earth, and your earth is crying out, saying, "How long?" And it's looking forward to it. It's positive. And we too, he says, for we, verse 22, know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What is the first fruit of the Spirit of God working in you? That you understand this is not all there is. You are longing for something better. You are longing for the resurrection time when Christ brings us out of the grave. Anyway, can we go on here? The Spirit, we groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now that is seen as not hope, for who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Hebrew writer describes it this way in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. In that book of Hebrews, chapter 11, describes a scene. Abraham is called on by God to demonstrate his faith and his faithfulness to God by offering his son, his only son, Isaac, on the altar. And as he went there, here's what Abraham believed. God was testing him. Abraham truly believed, it says in the book of Hebrews, that his son would die on the altar, but God would raise him up. He truly believed it. And so Abraham was able to pass through one side to the other, because when Abraham came to that moment of testing, he understood, he hoped, he had an expectation that God would raise his son from the dead. Likewise, every martyr that you read about, when they've come to times of being burned at the stake, or making a stand for Christ that's going to really, really be a tough stand, they were able to see the other side. The other side is that God is faithful. The other side is, even if they take my life, I will be with God, and one day He'll raise up this body too. Okay, so it's like this, go ahead and take it. Go ahead and do this to me, because I'm expecting this with so much strength and so much expectation that I can pass right by this. It's called hope. That's what makes us different. You understand, when you're facing difficulty in your life, how do you go through it? You have hope. Well, you have hope that God can change the situation, but you have even something better. This is not the end. This is not paradise. God has a better day coming. So it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, for if in Christ we have hope in this life only, this is all we're talking about, we're to be most pitied among all people. Ephesians chapter 2, looking around us, he says, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and notice the words, having no hope without God in the world. This explains why people flip you off. This explains why people are so angry all around us, because they have no hope. This world is desperate. They're desolate of anything that looking forward to it, because the only thing they can look forward to is getting down the road and having a good time. You're different. You have a hope of eternal life. You have the expectation of God holding up His promise, saving you for eternity. That's different. So Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ as the the Lord is holy, and being always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with gentleness and respect. When's the last time someone asked you about the hope that's in you? Sometimes Christians, they say the longer a person is a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends they have. Because we tend to rub shoulders with one another. And that's good, because that helps us grow. But we need to expand and talk to people that are without. And when you're without, do you display such hope, such a positive attitude toward the glorious future that God has for us, that people ask you about the reason you're like that? The third point, and look at this in this proposition here, and that is the thought of Christian sleep, which is death. But notice how he puts it. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. When you see sleep in the New Testament, it's throughout the Bible, it's talking about death of a believer. And death of a believer is sleep. And it's interesting, the word that is used is actually a word from which we get the word dormitory. Isn't that interesting? Okay, we go to the dormitory. Instead of going to the graveyard, they're in the dormitory. They're just going to sleep. Okay? Well, here's what it says in John chapter 11. After these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awake him. The disciples said, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. And Jesus had spoken of his death, and they thought he was meant resting in sleep, and Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. It says in Acts 7, when Stephen was being stoned, it said when he had said this, he fell asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, it says about those 500 brothers who had seen Jesus, he said the greater part remain, although some have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians 15, it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. It's not implying soul sleep, because there's a false doctrine out there talking about soul sleep, but the reference is our body's going to the grave, it's just a sleeping time. It's just going there to sleep, okay? Bodies are asleep. Now, because it says, like in Luke 16, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. That's a picture of the covenant people there together. And so when we die, we're carried away to God. You know, our spirit goes back to God who gave it. Now, on the other hand, the rich man died and he was in Hades. He was in torment. Non-believers, that's where they go. When they die, they go to the grave. Their bodies go to the grave. They could sleep, but it's not so pleasant because they're in a place of torment. 2 Corinthians 5, it says that when we're absent from the body, away from the body, we're at home with the Lord. And Philippians says, I'm pressed between two, my desires to depart and to be with Christ. And so a Christian, when they die, their soul, their spirit goes back to God. The body goes into the grave. Sometimes it's cremated, or sometimes it deteriorates in the grave. Sometimes it's left at sea. Isn't it amazing? It's still asleep. It's rest. The body's rested. Soul is gone to be with God. Enjoying the bliss of heaven. Enjoying the bliss of the presence of Almighty God. Does that sound like a good place to be? I reckon it is. When that thief was dying on the cross, his body went to the grave, right? Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. So we come to this last point on the first point. The last point of the first point. And that is grieving Christians are not the same. He says, don't want you to be ignorant about these things, because I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. Well, how do we grieve? The problem with the Christians is we don't know how to grieve today. In times past, we knew how to grieve. We were taught how to grieve because everybody was around the family. Today, we are such fast-paced and so scattered, we don't have time to grieve. And some of you have gone through this time of grieving over a loss of loved ones, and some have not. Some of you are in a bitter state because you never took time to grieve. And sometimes people have actually said to you, because you were grieving, get over it. It's the worst thing to ever say to anyone. The best thing to do is to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. The first thing I always bring up at a funeral and like to bring up to people is found in Psalm 56 and verse 8. It says, you have count my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? My tears... You picture like God just catching your tears and saving them and says, they're that important to me. He says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit God will never despise. He's very open to those. So when we're grieving, God grieves with us. He knows our sorrows. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with what? Grief. So when we grieve, there's a piece missing. And we grieve. I've been reading a book by Zig Ziglar about grieving, and there's many things on there, but one thing about it is we do grieve differently. And all of us grieve differently. Sometimes we don't know how to face the grief of another person. We don't know how to identify with them. So the best thing to do is to do exactly what Job's friends did before they started in on him. They sat down with him and wept. You don't need to fix a person who's grieving. Just identify with them. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything. That's okay. God doesn't tell you to fix them. He says this in Romans chapter 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But Christian grief is not the same as a non-Christian. Because even if we grieve and we sorrow, but we know there is a resurrection, it's different. We have hope. So even though we grieve, we don't just say, well, just get over it. No. We talk about resurrection. That's where we come down to verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Don't fix one another, but encourage one another. All right, quickly, three pillars of truth, verses 14 through 17. It says, since we believe, in verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died, the first pillar is the death of Christ. Jesus even said, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. All which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us being saved is the power of God. The death of Christ is important because for our sakes, it says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So, okay, Paul says, okay, I don't want you to be uninformed, that we not grieve like others, but he says, here's the basis. Here is the pillar of the truth is the death of Christ. Okay, there is no resurrection without the death. Christ had to die in order to be resurrected. Follow me? So we talk about the death of Christ. Well, what was involved in the death of Christ? Our sins were laid on him. He was made sin, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There is our salvation in the death of Jesus Christ. Believe that? He says, now, let's look at that. He says, now, let's just reason this out. Your resurrection is based on Christ's resurrection, and Christ's resurrection is based on his death, first of all. Secondly, he says, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, he says, I deliver to you first importance, I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Point B, the resurrection of Christ. I like what Acts chapter 2, verse 32 says. This Jesus, God raised up, all that, and of that we are all witnesses. We saw him. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, I didn't put it on your outline, but it says, he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In Acts chapter 2, he's declared to be Lord and Christ by the resurrection of the dead. And that's when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, he says, he appeared to Cephas, then of the 12, and then of over 500 brothers. Everyone, and most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Finally appeared to James, then of all the apostles. No wonder then, he says, you want salvation? Here's what happens. When God works in your heart, here's what he draws you to do. That word is in your heart, it's in your mouth. That if you confess Jesus as Lord, he's the Christ. And how is he the Christ? Because he's raised from the dead, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation is based on that. So now we come to the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, notice he says in verse 15, he says, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. The same language is used here as I put in 1 Kings chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Or in Isaiah's day, and in those days Hezekiah became sick, and Isaiah went to him and says, "Thus says the Lord." Okay? So what it is God moved in the heart of this writer, Paul, to write things down and says, "I received this from the Lord. This is the word of the Lord." Which we say, "Amen. Preach it, brother. Here it is. The word of the Lord." What is the word of the Lord? Listen to it. "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay, first of all, brothers and sisters, because you've been upset by this false doctrine that's out here, let me just straighten something out. And that is this. The people that are alive will not go up, will not be raised up, and will not be caught away, will not be enjoying the resurrection. You will not have something better than the people that have gone before. Are you with me on that? He says, okay, keep that in mind. So now we have the description. He goes on to say, here's what's going to happen. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." What is your destiny? Here it is. Some highlights of the resurrection. Number one, Christ returns. When does he return? He returns on the time that the Father has declared. It says that in Acts chapter 1. When they wanted to know, when's the time this is going to happen? He says, no one knows the time, only the Father. The Father says it's time, it's the time, he's coming back. When is that? We don't know. We're to be ready, right? This is resurrection time. Christ returns. Upon his return, he brings those who have fallen asleep with him. Isn't it interesting that when we die, our spirit goes back to God who gave it, and somehow they're enjoying the bliss of heaven. By the way, I do not believe there's any scripture for that the people in heaven are looking down and watching those football games or those baseball games, and they go, whatever it is. Okay, they're saying that, thanks God, you know, that's okay, that's cool, I don't understand that, but you know, Mama's not looking down on there. If Mama's in heaven, she's got one priority. That Lord Jesus Christ. When David says in Psalm 17, "When I awake in your likeness, I'll be satisfied." I got news for you. A Christian who dies is welcomed into eternal bliss of total satisfaction. Have you ever been totally satisfied? I doubt it. You will be. Total satisfaction. So they come back with Jesus. Why? Well, the Spirit's coming back, and the body's going to be raised up. There's going to be a meeting in the air. Now, don't try to picture this, because this is really weird. Because I can see some of your minds going, okay, how's that going to happen? Just like the opposite of death. At the point of death, your body goes into the grave, your body's there laid for rest, your spirit goes back to God who gave it. Okay, let's follow him. There's a shout. I like what Martin Luther wrote about it. He thinks that it's a shout like when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Okay? And Luther says, the shout is Jesus going, "Church, rise up." I like that. Get out! Let's go! My father used to, when he'd wake up, he'd say, "Mach schnell." I guess that's German for move quickly. There's a trumpet. Twofold trumpet. Maybe a trumpet of sounding of victory. Isn't the resurrection of victory? The trumpet is also in the Old Testament. It was a called assembly. Get out of the grave. It's time to come up. But notice it says, the bodies are raised. It says in John chapter 5, when people were marveling that he was giving the life-giving voice, which he does in salvation, he speaks to the dead and they raise. The Holy Spirit comes to us, quickens us, because we're dead in trespasses and in sin. We can't believe, we can't come to Christ. He comes to us, draws us to himself, and we confess Jesus Christ as Lord. On that note, they were marveling at this. He says, "Marvel not. The hour is coming that when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He says, don't marvel at this. He says, there's a day coming when all that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they, some will be raised to life, and others will be raised to judgment. So this bodies are raised, there's a general resurrection here, and he says, and we'll be caught up alive, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Can I talk about weirdness for a moment? You know, if we all just went straight out, have you ever thought about the southern hemisphere, the northern hemisphere, and where people would go? If we just were straight out, we're caught up. There's something about the north. We're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This is not for eschatology purposes, but this is just for our thoughts. Notice we're caught up together. Your loved ones and you together. The church triumphant with the Lord. He says, we'll be with the Lord forever. Well, what's the product of the promise? Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. First is, point A is encouragement. We encourage each other to say, you know, there's hope. There's hope because of the resurrection. There's a steadfastness. 1 Corinthians 15, when he reviewed this resurrection power of Christ, he said, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's a purifying lifestyle. Point C, it should purify us, because he says, now are we the sons of God, and we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. There's a sense of being zealous of good works, waiting for the blessed hope and the appearing of Jesus Christ, as he says, that he purchased for himself a people who are zealous of good works. Do those things mark you? Do you have a sense of encouragement about you? Do you have a sense of steadfastness about you? Do you have a sense of purity of lifestyle because he's made a difference in your life? Do you have a sense of being zealous of good works simply because he's changed your life? If not, God help you today, because our memory verse is that living that hope creates a stir within others. They ask for the reason for the hope. So as we conclude this morning, just on your card this morning, I want you to think about these things. Are you living with hope? Is that hope seen in your life? And as a result of that, as you do some personal inspection, would you just check this, and we'll pray for you and ask you to pray for me, because I will pray for my hope to make a difference in my life. So pray for me. I will memorize and meditate upon 1 Peter 3, verse 15 this week. Pray that it would have a part of my life. Prepare myself to be ready to give a reason for a hope that's in Christ. Would you consider those things? We'll talk more about that in a moment as we have an offering. But right now, let's talk about hope in a different way. That hope makes a difference. As we enter this time of the table of the Lord, ask our elders to come and prepare the table before us. As we prepare to take of the Lord's Supper, just bring to you the words from Hebrews chapter 6. When it says about this hope that we have should make a difference, because it's based on something that is unchangeable. So listen to the word of the Lord from Hebrews chapter 6. And he says this, when God desired to show it more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us.